So you will affirm that this revived Roman Empire will include parts of Europe today?
Yeah, definitely, because I think it's Eurocentric.
Yes.
As opposed to some that would say, well, you know, North Africa and the Levant, you know, was part of the Roman Empire, which is true, but the fact is it's Rome, you know, mm-hmm. as the scripture teaches. And so I think that's the, you know, the greater emphasis there.
Right. But the what we see probably is the finances and the finances and the political structure coming perhaps out of Great Britain that ends up setting up this religious world system out of Rome. But it all would encompass what used to be the old Roman Empire and now is a revived Roman Empire.
Yeah, actually Germany is more financially prosperous than Great Britain is at this time. But the Bible clearly indicates that this is where history is moving.
Yes.
And, you know, the book of Daniel, next to the book of Genesis, is the most hated book by the liberals in the Bible. Why?
Yeah, why?
Because, like Genesis, if you believe God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, you have to believe that God is separate and apart from his creation, and he has the power to do this. Versus the naturalism that a liberal believes in, that only, you know, so-called scientific laws and all of these things is what can happen, that God is not separate and apart from his creation. They say he's part of the creation, and therefore there's nothing outside of the creation to act. But the Bible claims that God is separate and apart from his creation, and therefore he can prophesy, mm-hmm. not predict, but prophesy the end from the beginning, as he says in Isaiah. And therefore what we see in the book of Daniel starting in the 6th century B.C. is the outline of history. In fact, if you're a Christian and you should not study history if you don't develop the biblical framework for history that tells you what's important to God and what's not important. And that's what has a lot of Americans puzzled, because we're not in the center of history into the future. It's Eurocentric, mm-hmm. you know, because of what the Bible predicts here. Mm-hmm. And so we see that Daniel was hauled away from Israel into Babylon. And so the issue arises, how can a person be faithful to God outside the land of Israel? Because the canon of scripture up to that point was how Israel was to be faithful in the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. And so we have the book of Daniel, which is not in the prophetic section of the Old Testament canon. It's in which is called the Nabiim. It's in the Ketubim section, which is the writings. And you have in the writings things like wisdom literature. And I think Daniel is a very interesting book. It's very different than Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, in that you have his individual life as involving a career in politics is commingled with these prophecies. And so Jesus called Daniel a prophet. He's a prophet. But you also have wisdom examples of how to live in Babylon, mm-hmm. you know, when you're outside the mm-hmm. land of Israel for the Jewish person. And we can apply that as Christians, like how to live in the world today.
Sure.
And yet remain faithful. And so you see that there's times when you must take a stand against the world, and other times when you should not take a stand against the world, just let it go. And so Daniel provides that, thus giving us a framework for how to live in Babylon, if you will. And part of living in Babylon is knowing the future, is having confidence that God, that this is a temporary mm-hmm. period in history, and that God is so in control of history that he even has these Gentile evil kings under his control.
And so when people accuse us of being doom and gloom, reality is we're not, because we're showing that while we may not like some of the things that are happening, we're not doom and gloom, because we understand, we read the back of the book, we understand who wins, and we understand that God's in control of everything that's happening.
Right, and in the meantime, he's letting fallen, depraved mankind
sure.
work out his depravity as a record for history. And he is saving individuals out of that. And that's why you need to know how to live as an individual, you know, in Babylon. And so we see in chapter 2, after you have chapter 1 about the how they got there, Daniel and the other Hebrew children that entered the king's service, and he gives, and you have in verse 3 of chapter 2, a switch from Hebrew to Aramaic. And the Aramaic is a Gentile language. And so apparently the literary text of the book of Daniel reflects that he's giving the prophetic overview of Gentile history. And so if you want to look at it this way, he gives in chapters 2 and 7 the Gentile overview of history in Aramaic. And then he comes in at the end of the book in chapter 8 on, and he overlays God's plan for the Jews in relation to the flow of overall Gentile history. Mm-hmm. And so this is what you have, is these empires that Gentiles tend to want to build, and God says, okay, you want to do that? I'm going to let you do this. And this is where you pick up, for example, in the book of Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Israel and a lot of other lands, he had a global empire at that point, and he was still satisfied, kind of like, you know, the disgruntled people that we have in our own world. I remember back in the 60s, you know, the image of the intellectual protester type mm-hmm. person who was never happy or never satisfied. They're still not happy or satisfied mm-hmm. even today. And they're troubled by their thoughts and dreams. And this is what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He had everything you could think of, but he was still troubled because God was giving this dream about the future and he didn't know what it meant. And so he asked his advisors, you know, the Harvard crowd, the Ivy Leaguers, to come in and tell him what his dream meant, because he knew they could make up any kind of interpretation, so he didn't tell them. And they couldn't do that. And that's when it gets interesting. And therefore, he sent and had said, I'm going to kill all of my advisors, you know, which makes sense. I mean, you know, if they're not
advising well,
why keep them around? You know, they're just breathing air and taking up space.
Useless
and
eaters.
Food, yeah. And so Daniel had become one of those advisors, and therefore they had Arioch, the person who oversaw them, and Daniel heard about this, and he sent a word to Arioch, who was the handler, so to speak, for them, and said, I can answer the king's vision. And so he goes and confronts the king and says, there's a guy, one of the Hebrew prophets, one of the Hebrew boys, who says he can tell you what your dream means. And Daniel then goes and asks God to show him this. And what's interesting is he said, you know, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And that's the point. In other words, there's no one down here, King, in your pagan system that's mm-hmm. able to help you, but there's a God above you, a God in heaven, who can reveal these things, and that's exactly what he does. And so Daniel prays, and God answers him and tells him the impossible. He tells him the king's dream, showing that the dream was sent by God to both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him the meaning of it. He interprets it. And in verse 27 of chapter 2, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery, and that word mystery means secret, not something that's mysterious, but simply a secret about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries or secrets. Mm. And he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. Now, I think this term latter days here in this context means, you know, into the future. Mm-hmm. So it includes the future of his own days as well as the last days, because later on there's three or four references to the last days, the end of days, as it says in the Hebrew. And so that's referring to yet future days, even to our own time. But here he's saying, you know, I'm going to tell you, this God's going to tell you the secrets about the future days. And this was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, and thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other man. In other words, it's not because I'm smart. I hear people all the time say, oh, this guy's smart, he accepted Christ. No. It's not a matter of brain power or IQ, because those who reject the gospel are being blinded by Satan. It's Absolutely. A matter of God opening up that person's heart, like you see with Lydia. As Paul was speaking in Acts 16, he opened her heart to accept the things that Paul was saying. And that's the only reason you and I are believers, exactly. anybody out there, is God has to do something, and it has nothing to do with your IQ. If you're a smart person, intelligent person, then you'll use smart or intelligent reasons to reject Christ. Mm-hmm. If you're not a member of Mensa, then you know you will use average, everyday reasons to reject Christ. Mm-hmm. But God, when He opens your heart, then you're able to see. It's as John Calvin said in his Institutes, it's like being in a room with no light, and then the light's turned on and you see all that's like books and things in the library that you've been in all along. It's always been there.
And the scripture's filled with verses on how the Holy Spirit has to draw someone, that's reveal right. their sin to them.
And open their eyes.
Absolutely.
Give them eyes to see.
And the Bible talks about people who don't have those spiritual eyes and understanding.
Yes. And so that's why he's saying, I'm no different. And it's God who did it. And so he's giving God the glory. I'm in verse 30 of chapter 2.
Verse 30.
He's giving God the glory for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. And here we have something that's important. When you're dealing with a pagan and God gives you insight, you need to let that pagan know that it is God, not you, that is doing this. You need to give God the glory in these situations. And then in verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. See, that statue represents what I call the kingdom of man, which began in Babylon. And here we are hundreds of years later in Babylon, where it all began. Mm. And I call it the kingdom of man, where God, after the flood, sets up civil government, and man had fallen in Genesis 3 before the flood. And now you have kind of a second fall, a corporate fall, where man tries to set up his own autonomous government in opposition to God, because God had commanded them after the flood to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, spread out, and subdue the earth, take control over the earth. Instead, they congregated, as the scripture says, and built a tower and rebelled against God in that sense. So here you have corporate rebellion against God, and it was in that context that God then starts the kingdom of God, after man has started the kingdom of man, in which he calls Abram out of Ur, the Chaldees, the very place, and begins to develop his kingdom. So there's not a single great statue, the kingdom of man. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Awesome possum. Mm. Something like that. verse 32 says, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so you have these five phases or things that are made of different
metals.
And
they're descending
clay.
In value, but increasing in strength.
That's correct. Good point.
Thank you.
And that's exactly the point. the verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands. So he's looking at this, he's contemplating what does all this mean, and then as he's looking, a stone cut without hands, meaning, of course, that this is not a human agent that was involved in this. In fact, Israel, in the Mosaic Law, was supposed to, when they built an altar, pick stones that were not hewn by man. Mm-hmm. In other words, no human works were to be involved in this. So a stone cut without hands means something that God does supernaturally, divinely. And it struck the statue on the feet of the iron and clay and crushed them. Mm-hmm. Now, when you go to Revelation 13 and he talks about the beast coming up out of the sea, it's a composite of these different phases of the kingdom of man that you have in the final revived Roman Empire that we're going to be
getting into,
you know, getting into one day.
Next program, probably.
Yeah. And so it's interesting that he lets this statue develop through these different phases of the kingdom of man, and then he destroys it at the feet, at the final form, which is the revived Roman Empire, which is yet future. Mm-hmm.